think about God, that can be challenging. One basic challenge in our thinking about God is his invisibility. He's not detectable through our five senses. And for some, that's enough right there to doubt his existence. Nevertheless, the common man is reasonable enough to not dismiss a potential reality simply because it's not verifiable by the scientific method. Another challenge about God is the way he has or he has not revealed himself. Our existence, the natural world, indeed anything that we can experience with our five senses, tells us that we are creations. We are not accidents. And it compels most people to, at minimum, acknowledge an intelligent and all-powerful God. Many are therefore moved to seek to know this one who cannot be seen, to know his ways, to know his will. And perhaps most challenging when we think about God is how God interacts with his creation. Some may acknowledge that there had to be an intelligent creator, but they see no evidence of his interest in, let alone his interaction with, his creation. Of course, Scripture affirms otherwise. Scripture itself is evidence of God's interest and interaction. Indeed, the Bible has absolutely no credibility if it is not from God. And with this, the atheist and the Christian are in agreement. However, these lessons that I'm going to present are not intended to challenge the fool who says there is no God. They will be intended to encourage believers to consider how God has interacted with his creation. And for those who complain that God is invisible, well, they need to give some thought to Jesus, the Word who was with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God became visible. And while God is not flesh and blood, he created us in his own image to be both flesh and spirit. The eternal Son of God condescended to take on flesh in order to rescue each and every one of us from the consequences of our own sins so that we might be eternally reconciled to him in all of his holiness. Yet, as we think about God and are overwhelmed at times about him, there is another beside the Father and the Son who was involved with and has interacted with creation from the beginning to the present. In the fullness of God's revelation of himself, this other person is often called the Holy Spirit. The one God in three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is something learned only by God's special revelation. It could not otherwise be deduced from nature. And it is another challenge, quite frankly, about God that really has no adequate human analogy and is simply something that is accepted by faith. And while that is bothersome to many people, even common sense tells us that an eternal, omnipotent God should be beyond our ability to fully comprehend and understand, let alone explain. For good reason, we often talk about and more readily identify with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a person. Yet the Holy Spirit is certainly worthy of more consideration than most give him. So in these lessons, we are going to consider the action of the Holy Spirit as revealed in Scripture. And hopefully, this will give us a greater appreciation for God and his interaction with us as his image bearers. We're going to begin in the Old Testament, of course, because that's where God's revelation begins. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We recognize that's the beginning of the Bible. That's the very first thing that we're told. And just these three verses have enough in them to consider, to keep us busy for the remainder of our time today. But I'm just going to make a few observations. First of all, God is affirmed here at the beginning of Scripture to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. That we can see. We can see the heavens and the earth. We know that they exist. Scripture affirms that God is the creator of those things. There's no effort, as the Bible begins, to prove that God exists. It is assumed. It is assumed that people with common sense will look at the creation itself and know that there must be a creator. Just like you can look out in the parking lot right now and see a row of cars parked there, and all you have to do is look at them, and you know that they were created. They were made by an intelligence. You don't go, I wonder if those just popped into existence by themselves. Yet when we look at the universe, when we look at the solar system, when we look into the smallest of things through our microscopes, we see complexity that is far greater than our automobiles. Yet that's an accident? No wonder God has said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's why, as we begin in the Bible, there is no effort on the part of the Bible to prove that there is a God. It assumes that you've already come to that conclusion. Now it's going to help you to know God. As he talks about creating the heavens and the earth, I believe that heavens and the earth stand for the entire realm of nature, what we might refer to now as the universe. And that this is so is made evident by other accounts of creation. So in John chapter 1, for example, the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So again, as this gospel begins, in the beginning all things were made. Everything that was made in the beginning by the Word, who at this point in the narrative has not been identified. But we go on to realize that the entire gospel of John is about the revealing of Jesus of Nazareth to be this Word. Indeed, when we look at the beginning of the gospel of John, we can look back at Genesis and learn some things or understand some things maybe a little better. Indeed, Scripture is the primary source for understanding Scripture. And I think we forget that. We'll go be consulting all kinds of other sources to try and figure things out. Why don't we just consult the Word of God? I'm not saying that the Word of God specifically is going to give an answer to every question that one might have about nature, about the heavens and the earth. But Scripture ought to be where we start, for a fuller understanding of what was written before. So As we begin in Genesis chapter 1, then, the heavens and the earth are the contexts into which the rest of God's creative work in nature would be placed. And so he goes on then in Genesis 1, as we're familiar with, to talk about the creation on the various days. But we're not going on to that in this lesson. What we're trying to focus in on, as you see on the screen, is the Spirit of God. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word spirit in both Hebrew, which is ruach, and Greek, which is pneuma, is translated from words that can also mean breath or wind. And so context is the only way that we can determine what is being talked about. And in all of these uses, whether we're talking about breath or wind or God's spirit, movement or action is implied. It's not just an idea. It is something that acts. And while the initial creation is described as without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, this was not to last long, because we are told that the Spirit of God was there and God spoke, "Let there be light." There was light. It would have been virtually impossible, I believe, for the nation of Israel, for whom Moses wrote what we just read, the beginning of the book of Genesis, it would have been virtually impossible for Israel to read this text and see God in all of his fullness. It just affirms that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it doesn't tell us a whole lot about God, this God. But we then immediately read about the Spirit of God being there. But that doesn't tell us a whole lot either, unless we read more of Scripture. And that's why I'm saying that as this was initially revealed, this would not have given the fullness of God. When we look through this text, though, and others, through the lens of the New Testament, we can discern and the distinct presence of the Word and the Holy Spirit from the beginning. Remember, we read already from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's two persons right there. And we can discern the presence of the Holy Spirit, obviously, here in Genesis chapter 1. It's also interesting to note that centuries later, when God judged the world for its extreme wickedness, it was once again covered with water, just like we see here at the beginning of the creation. And it's noted in that story that the ark in which 8 people were graciously spared from God's judgment, that the ark was upon the face of the waters. It's the exact same phrase. Same phrase used of the Spirit in creation. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, that same word, spirit or ruach, is translated wind as God begins his recreation. So we're given the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we're given the original creation. And then in Genesis chapter 8, it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a ruach to pass over the earth, a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." Some suggest that the Spirit that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, therefore, is simply an impersonal force, like the wind. Same word, So that's the wind of God who was hovering over the face, that was hovering over the face. It's no more distinct than a mind from a person. You have a body, you also have a mind. You know that they're not one and the same thing, but you also don't imagine that your mind is a person distinct from your body. And some would suggest that's all that's going on here in Genesis chapter 1. This is the mind of God. This is not a second person or a third person of God. It's also worth, and I think those would be plausible explanations, were it not for what is more fully revealed as we move through Scripture. So what I'm saying again is it's understandable that the Israelites initially, when reading the account of God, would not have seen three persons, for example, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even though with the help of the New Testament, we look back and we see God said, let there be light, the Word of God, and there was light. And we see the Spirit hovering over the waters. And we do see distinction because of what is later revealed. It's also worth taking note that both the initial creation account and the recreation account following the flood both involved water and ruach. Okay? Whether you translate that wind or spirit, both accounts, the creation and the recreation, involve these two things, water and spirit. And that both of these were likewise involved in Israel's deliverance from bondage. Remember, that's who Moses is writing this for. The children of Israel who came out of bondage. And so what did they do? They passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. And what was it that made those waters separate? A wind. A spirit. Same word is used there. And these were highlighted in the Song of Moses as well, besides the narrative itself. In the Song of Moses that was sung by the people as they saw their captors washed away, those that would hold them in bondage, washed away as these waters returned to their natural place. Here, in the very beginning of Genesis, very early on, creation, recreation, deliverance. Creation in Genesis 1, recreation in Genesis 8, deliverance in Exodus. Three makes, and the water and the spirit involved in all of these, or water and ruach, depending on how you want to translate ruach, involved in all of these. Three makes a pattern that should be noted. Creation, recreation, deliverance. That should sound familiar to us. That should be something that we see as being a theme throughout Scripture. We should be unsurprised to find the Spirit involved in all of these, is my point. Again, remember as we began, we're talking about how we're struggling to understand God and whether or not He really interacts with us. But the Spirit is God's interaction with us. So, let's think about the movement of the Spirit in the Exodus, for example, and their wandering in the wilderness. And for that, we go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And again, remember, this was written, all of this was written for the children of Israel who came out in this Exodus. And here, there are parts in the book of Exodus where he's giving lengthy descriptions about the tabernacle and all the furniture that was going to be made for it and the priests and their garments and that sort of thing. And here, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and for work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. That's what God says to Moses. And Bezalel is noted as one whom God filled with the Spirit of God. That's what we're explicitly told here. In wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and workmanship, for overseeing the making of all things pertaining to the tabernacle. Helping him would be a guy named Aholiab and other gifted artisans who God, we're told, gifted with wisdom. And it appears that some of these were already gifted men to whom God gave guidance through his Spirit in producing these holy things for the tabernacle. And so there's just an occasion when we're told about, again, the Spirit of God interacting with people. Now, go with me over to Numbers chapter 11. And again, all of these books, these five books, were written by Moses about and for the children of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him," that is upon Moses, "and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.' And Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.' And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel." God instructs Moses to gather and appoint 70 men of the elders, upon whom God would also put the Spirit. He's going to put the Spirit upon them, and it would rest upon them. And when the Spirit rested upon them, the 70 prophesied, but only on this one occasion is what we're told. And interesting, we're given this little side story about two of the 70 who had, for one reason or another, not gathered at the tabernacle. And we're not given the reason why they had not gathered as the others had. We're left to imagine, guess, and that can be dangerous. But there's nothing wrong with exploring the possibilities. What would keep men who've been summoned to hold a special role to be at the tabernacle? Maybe they were ceremonially unclean. Maybe they were rebellious. Maybe they were just too busy. I mean, there'd be all kinds of reasons that people don't show up where they're expected to show up. All of this was a sign to these leaders and to all Israel that God was with Moses and with them. And again, I don't know why Eldad and Medad weren't there, but the Spirit of God came upon them as well. And when Joshua objected, Moses calmed him down by expressing the desire that God would put his Spirit upon all of his people that they might prophesy. Now, that isn't something that happened, but Moses saw the advantage and certainly did not see any disadvantage to what God was doing. Again, what we're seeing here is unusual, but nevertheless an interaction of the Spirit with men. Numbers chapter 24. In the first four verses, it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide." Now, you may not recall the story of Balaam, but he was not an Israelite. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for nearly 40 years at this point, and they were a horde of people that was very intimidating to the nations who were settled near the promised land that the children of Israel would be going into. And the king of one of those nations, Moab, the king Balak of Moab, had heard about this Balaam from a far country and asked him to come and cast a curse upon this horde of people, the Israelites. And we jumped right into the middle of this. This is Balaam's third attempt. In the previous two attempts, Balaam had approached God with his own sorceries, is what we're told. And those two times, we're told that God put a word in his mouth. In other words, he used Balaam to convey a message to King Balak, who wanted Israel cursed. He put a word in his mouth, is what it said in chapter 23 and verse 5 and in verse 16. The first oracle began with Balaam explaining what Balak had hired him to do and explaining why he could not curse what God had blessed. Okay? The second oracle began with Balaam directly addressing Balak, the king, explaining who God is and what he was going to do for Israel. And it didn't please King Balak that God was going to bless Israel. However, the third time that we're reading the preface to here in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam dispensed with his sorceries, is what we're told, with his usual approach to God, his pagan methods, and we're told that the Spirit of God came upon him. This time, Balaam falls down, praising God for his revelation and announcing God's blessing upon the nation of Israel, the exact opposite of what King Balak had hired him to do. And when Balak refused to pay Balaam for his work that he'd called him to do from a far country, Balaam gave yet another prophecy that foretold the rise of Israel over Moab and all of the other enemy nations in the area. Again, I'm just hitting as we go through the law of Moses real quickly, these interactions of the Spirit of God with various ones. And they're just interesting to kind of collect together in our minds to see what the Spirit of God does or did. Numbers chapter 27. Well, this will be our last one for today. Numbers chapter 27, beginning with verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So when Moses, who had been told of his impending death, remember he wasn't going to be permitted to enter into the promised land for his own sins that he had committed, Moses asked God to appoint a man over the congregation in his place. In whom is the Spirit? To Moses laying his hands on him. Remember, laying on of hands was used variously as in Scripture, oftentimes as a means of just identifying and appointing one to a task. Unlike the 70 that we read about earlier, or Balaam, it appears that Joshua had an ongoing spiritual relationship, a man in whom is the Spirit, present tense. However, something more was given with the laying on of Moses' hands, which resulted in him being full of the Spirit of wisdom. That we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. And thus we conclude that one might have the Spirit in one sense, but not necessarily have the Spirit in another sense. For example, just because the Spirit came upon Eldad and Medad, remember two of the 70, or Balaam, this sorcerer from another country, did not mean that they had the Spirit in them like Joshua did. Conversely, just because one had the Spirit in him did not mean that he had the fullness of all that the Spirit had given to others. As always, context becomes critical for understanding the significance of the Spirit's actions. So, in summary, to this point in our study, the Spirit of God refers to the movement or action of God in creation and revelation of God's will. From the law of Moses, just look, and that's what we just looked at, everything that I could find basically on the Spirit of God. From the law of Moses, it's not really clear whether the Spirit of God is literally a person or just the personification of God's power in action, which is what some people believe. For example, just to give you an example of why people might see it that way, go back to the book of Genesis. I skipped over this one because I wanted to use it kind of in my summary so that we could understand why some people look at the Spirit as they do. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 37, this is when Joseph had been called to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he does so successfully, telling Pharaoh what he had dreamt and what it meant. And then counseling Pharaoh that he needs to set a man over the operation of collecting grain because of the famine that was coming. Verse 37 says, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you.'" And he then goes ahead and appoints Joseph to this role. Let me ask you this question. Do you think for a moment that the pagan, polytheistic Pharaoh was affirming the Spirit of God as a person? Did he have that much depth and insight? kind of doubtful? Or was he just saying that God's power was working in Joseph and described it in that way? I would think that most would say the latter. That is, to have the Spirit could mean to be under the influence of God's power. For example, just as we can talk about the spirit of a person not being a separate person, but the mind, the will, the emotions, or the attitudes of a person, so it might be with God's Spirit. Again, we have to let Scripture help us understand what would otherwise be beyond our comprehension. We're talking about God here. And we're doing it in very elementary ways because God is so much higher than we are. And we have to be open, therefore, to what Scripture says, where it leads in our understanding, regardless of our preconceptions about that. Now, most of us who have been going through this study this morning have experience in the New Testament. And we've heard of the Spirit, we've heard of the Holy Spirit, and what we are oftentimes doing is imposing our understanding there upon what we read in the Law of Moses. And I think it's right to do that. In fact, I think that's exactly what we're supposed to do. The Law of Moses prepared the people to receive its fulfillment, ultimately, in Jesus. And that fulfillment is revealed to us in the New Testament. And it is right, therefore, then to take the New Testament and look back at what God revealed before that might not have been understood clearly, even to those to whom it was originally written. And so let's keep our minds open as we continue to go through this study. To make it clear, I believe that the Spirit is a person. But I don't believe that that was made crystal clear in the Law of Moses. And so I hope that you, along with I, will anticipate our future readings in the Old Testament about the Spirit of God as we seek to understand the person of the Holy Spirit.